You could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, and we will simply read verse 4, and that will be our text that we will be considering this morning. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Well, we continue in our series of sermons this morning on the parts or members of our body and how they are to be used for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. And again, this was our theme at Vacation Bible School back in July, the eyes, ears, mouth, hands, and feet of Proverbs. And we are seeking to bring that theme to the pulpit here at Grace and Truth. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at the eyes, the ears, and the mouth. And this morning, we will look at the hands. As we mentioned previously, of course, we are not looking at all the parts or members of the body, nor even all the members that are mentioned in Scripture. I think it was just last night that my family and the children were mentioning other parts of the body that we could preach on. What about like the throat or something like that? But I've intentionally focused on those members that are predominant, that are mentioned more frequently and are therefore the more significant for us to consider. The eyes, the ears, the mouth, these are very important. These are very significant, and Scripture has a lot to say about that. And no less are the hands. There is so much that is done with our hands, isn't there? We raise our hands. Children at school, I often see raised hands. We open doors with our hands. We drive with our hands. We eat with our hands. We play with our toys, children, don't we, with our hands. We write or type with our hands. We shake hands with others. We hold on to things with our hands, lots of things, tools. The list, we could go on and on and on. We do practically everything with our hands. Where would we be without them? I know that we have a tendency to take them for granted. All of us in this room have hands, but let us nonetheless be thankful for our hands. Because do you know, children, that there are those out there who have been born without hands? I was reading recently about various people and seeing pictures of people who had no hands. And reading about how they try to live and function from day to day. How difficult that must be. There's an article I was reading on a website recently by a Christian organization called Compassion. And there was this one young girl by the name of Clydie, I think is how you pronounce her name, Clydie from Guatemala. And she was born with no hands. In that article, she talks about not all the things she can't do with her hands, but how thankful she is that for what God has given her. That she still has a head and a brain and feet and can walk around. And she was thankful for how God had made her. Isn't that incredible? And I was actually amazed to see how many people said something similar who had no hands. And they gave thanks to God for the way they were created. And, you know, we're reminded that often, you know, I haven't gone outside of the country very much, but you go to other places of the world and that don't have as much, and you always hear about these children who are always just so thankful, and they don't have anything. And I remember a sermon, an excellent sermon one time, and I remember the pastor saying, children will be happy and content with a stick if they know that their mom and dad love one another. And if they bring them to God, they'll be happy with a stick, if nothing else. Prosperity is not always good for us. There's a picture of Clytie with no hands, and she's trying to write, and she actually has really good writing with just the ends of her forearms. And there's like these, what looks like socks on the ends of her forearms, and then this marker is like tied to it, and she's writing something. How can we live without our hands? But again, we are given hands as this is a reflection of the image of God that we bear. The most predominant picture we have of hands in the scripture is related to the work we do with our hands. We have been given hands primarily to do work with them. God has given us hands to do work with so that we can reflect His image in taking dominion over the earth. Adam was to tend to the garden and protect the garden with his hands, which he failed to do, by the way. He was to protect his wife from the serpent, protect the garden from the evil one, and he failed to do that. But the hand of God is mentioned frequently in Scripture, isn't it? Because God's hand is in back of everything. Even though God in His invisible spiritual essence has no hands, although remember God the Son in His humanity does have hands and will have hands forever, but even though God has only a spiritual invisible essence, yet He has spoken quite frequently of the hands that He has and uses. Let me give you a couple examples. Isaiah 41:10, God says, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a wonderful image that is. Psalm 136:12 mentions the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. And it says, "With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, He did this, for His mercy endures forever." Isaiah 64, verse 8, "We are the clay, and you are the potter. All we are the work of your hand." Psalm 145 was one of my most favorite psalms, and this is one of my most favorite lines in that psalm. "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Psalm 95, verse 5, "The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." And so we're given this image, this picture of God just taking His hands, His big old hands, and forming the land. We could also think of, for example, of a very unique instance. When God put Moses into the cleft of the rock in order to reveal His glory, you remember God said, "Okay, I'll show you my glory, but you can only see my backside." It says in Exodus 33, starting at verse 22, "So it shall be, while my glory passes by, while I'm coming up and coming in front of you, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by, so that you won't see my face. You won't see the front of me. I'm going to put my hand over your eyes. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." But these are examples of what we call anthropomorphic language. I know that's a big word, but it's an important word that you need to know and learn. Anthropology, okay, comes from anthropos, which is the Greek word for man. Anthropology is the study of man. Anthropomorphic is language related that is like it's that makes God seem like He has characteristics like a man. Anthropomorphic language. And this anthropomorphic language obviously anticipated the coming of Christ when God would, in fact, have hands. But just as God has done great things with His hands that glorify Him, so we are to glorify God with our hands. We are not to sin with our hands, just as God never has sinned with His. Our hands can be used for great good, or they can be used for tremendous evil. We can help others with our hands, or we can hurt others with our hands. We can serve others with our hands, or we can oppress others with our hands. We can defend others with our hands, or we can commit violence against others with our hands. And I would ask, as we're thinking about our hands, what are your hands doing? What are your hands doing these days? How would you judge or evaluate your hands? Are you bringing glory to God with your hands, with what you do with your hands? Are you advancing God's kingdom with your hands? Are your hands serving the interests of Satan and the kingdom of darkness? Even genuine believers can use their hands for evil. And therefore, we have passages like 1 Timothy 2:8, where the men, especially those who lead in worship, are encouraged to lift up holy hands in prayer to God, without wrath and doubting. Holy hands, hands that are set apart, sanctified, fit for the Master's use. And how appropriate it is for us to pray at times with our hands lifted up in praise and worship and thanksgiving to the Lord. In James chapter 4, verse 8, we are told to cleanse our hands of wrongdoing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus urges us to take whatever measures are necessary to see to it that we don't sin with our hands. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. According to Revelation 9, verse 20, we are to repent of the works, the sinful works of our hands. And so much more could be said about the hand, and many more verses cited. But as was mentioned earlier, the most predominant reference of our hands in Scripture and in the book of Proverbs is with regard to our work, to our labors, and to diligence in our callings and vocations. And of course, we see that reflected for us very well in the proverb that we have before us this morning. So let's take some time to turn to our text and dwell on it and meditate on it and think not only upon the words here, but just this theme that's developed and tease it out a little bit as we look at it. Again, the verse is, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, I do want to say that the children may not recognize that version as well, because accidentally we learned the English Standard Version when we did our Vacation Bible School, and I'm not sure exactly how that happened. It's a fine translation. The ESV version says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And it's very, very similar. But if I end up saying the ESV version, quoting it while I'm preaching up here, you'll know why, because that's the one I learned as well. He who has a slack hand becomes poor. The hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, this verse is obviously about hard work and about how hard work pays off. Not only are we to work God, work hard because we are made in God's image and should glorify Him with our lives, but we also are to work hard because we will in this life receive visible, tangible blessings for our hard work. We will be rewarded for our hard work. As it says in Galatians 6, verse 7, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever your labors are, everything about you, you are sowing something. And you will reap the benefits of that, or you can reap the consequences. If we sow diligently, we will reap a reward. And the foremost of those rewards and blessings that come from diligent work, according to this verse, is riches. Riches. And this might cause us to take a step back for a moment and think, riches? Wait a minute. Are we as Christians supposed to become rich? Are we supposed to try to become rich? Didn't Jesus say he had no place to lay his head? Aren't we supposed to be rich toward God and not rich in the world? Aren't we supposed to store up treasures in heaven and not on earth where rust can corrupt and moth can eat and destroy. And I remember talking to Betsy before we had Vacation Bible School, and we were thinking about this verse, and we're like, you know, do we want the children coming home and say, Pastor Beaver says I should try to become rich? You know, you're thinking, you know, wait a minute. And this begs that question. Should we want to become wealthy? Should we work to make ourselves rich? And so what we really need to have, and what we need to do to some degree before we even come to this verse, is have a biblical view of money and of wealth and of riches. Because there can seem at first glance to be a contrast, can't there? Even a contradiction between some of the things that Jesus said about money, or even what James said. If you're very wealthy, you want to know what the context and the historical context of James is, because you're gonna feel convicted if you have more than $100. I mean, you read James and you're like, man, the rich are evil. So you have to know that context. But there seems to be a contradiction between what Jesus said or James said and what a book like in the Old Testament, like Proverbs, says about money. Proverbs has a lot to say about money and riches. And we need to see Proverbs on riches really in its entirety. We need to get the big picture so we don't have a lopsided view of riches. But that being said, there can be little doubt that there are several Proverbs that condone and that even encourage us to pursue wealth and to pursue riches, provided we do it lawfully and in a God-honoring way. Just to give you a couple of examples of this, listen to a couple of other proverbs on riches. Proverbs 10:15 says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city." I mean, he's saying the rich man's wealth, like he's strong as a result of that. It's like a city for him. "And the destruction of the poor is their poverty." Wow, man, not looking too good for the poor person there. Proverbs 14:24. "The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly." Proverbs 10:22. "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." That's a wonderful verse. You see, the blessing of the Lord, it's the blessing that of the Lord on the believer that makes the person rich. And if they have become rich through diligence and thrift and frugality and faithfulness, there's no sorrow with it. They didn't do it, you know, by some quick rich scheme or playing the lottery or stealing or cheating. Man, what joy comes from obtaining wealth by being faithful. We could think about how Abraham became rich. He was so rich. He had silver and gold, lots of livestock. Or how Jacob became enriched under Laban. Or about how Joseph became rich, and he was a diligent, hard worker. Now, not all of God's people become that rich, and it's not like they're supposed to either. But some do become that rich. And just to throw in one verse besides Proverbs, Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." It's he that gives you the power to get wealth. So to pursue wealth, to seek to accumulate wealth, is not a bad thing according to the Old Testament. Therefore, when we come to the New Testament, we need to analyze and carefully think about passages that seem to suggest that the financially poor are somehow more righteous than the financially wealthy. For that is often not the case, nor does the New Testament in any way encourage poverty. Moreover, and now this may surprise some of you, and I will admit that some of the things I'm about to say, I haven't read from very many people, and I haven't heard very many sermons about. So if you want to hear something new, here it goes. Moreover, there is no reason to think that Jesus was financially poor. He may not have been extremely wealthy, but I don't think that Jesus was poor either. I don't believe he lived a life of poverty. Simply because Jesus said, we could look at a lot of passages, but I'm going to focus on this one. Simply because Jesus said in Matthew 8:20 that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, that does not mean that he literally had no home or no place of his own where he could sleep. Jesus was then speaking to a scribe who claimed to want to follow Christ. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. See, that arrogant, pompous claim. Jesus knew his heart. But while he said that, at the same time, he probably wanted to pursue worldly riches. That is, in the sense of being double-minded, serving God and riches, what Jesus had already said elsewhere, man cannot do. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. And Jesus was letting this scribe know that unlike other wealthy leaders and teachers in Israel, following Christ would not make him wealthy in the way that he quite possibly would have wanted to. But that statement does not mean that Jesus had no home. Jesus had a home growing up when he was a boy, and he had a home with presumably a bed of some kind when he was an adult. We know that shortly after he was anointed by John the Baptist and then tempted in the wilderness, that he moved to Capernaum before beginning his public ministry. And by the way, most likely he moved there because several of the disciples were in Capernaum. And they would be an opportunity for Jesus to get to know the disciples and for them to get to know him before he finally called unto them, follow me. James, Peter, Andrew, John, Matthew, they are all from Capernaum, you see. But he presumably had a home there. It says he now lived in Capernaum. And Jesus probably owned that home in Capernaum. I think that Jesus was a homeowner. It wouldn't surprise me at all if Jesus was able to pay for his home outright. He was a diligent, hardworking carpenter. He was 30 years old before he moved to that home. The most diligent carpenter you've ever seen. And he saved his money. And he was frugal. He was wise. He lived out the book of Proverbs. Like I said, there's not very much on this. Do you think Jesus went into debt? I seriously doubt that. I seriously doubt that's even a possibility. He had enough money to buy his home in Capernaum, and he probably saved up enough money for that 3.5 years when he would be making probably less or nothing when he was with his disciples during his public ministry. And more than that, there was probably more than enough money saved up for the Apostle John to use to care for Mary after Jesus died. Because you know, children, after Jesus died, he told the Apostle John to take care of his mother now because there would be no one to take care of him. And I bet you there was enough money saved up that the Apostle John didn't have to worry about it. There was enough saved up to take care of Mary. Congregation, think. I realize not very many people say things about all like this. I'm reading commentaries and no one's commenting on this. But they're also not saying he was, you know, impoverished either. But think about, this is biblically reasonable. Jesus was a diligent worker. He was always wise with his money. He saved. He knew how to provide for himself and his mother Mary. Never was a penny wasted. Never a denarius misspent. Jesus fulfilled this proverb, the hand of the diligent makes rich. And therefore, when Jesus said to the scribe, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, his meaning was not that he had no home or that he was a pauper, but that his number one goal in life was not to pursue wealth. And that this world was not his home. He was not settled in this place and never would be. He was on a mission to go to the cross, to redeem his people, and then to ascend back up into glory. There is a certain sense in which he didn't belong here in the way that you and I do. We are to stay here and to continue the work that we've been called to until we die and are laid in the grave. Jesus' mission was in some ways radically different than ours. And this is a perfect example of where that slogan, I think I may have mentioned this before, what would Jesus do, WWJD, is not always helpful. I remember as a youth going to conferences and retreats and camps, and I had that little bracelet, WWJD. And I know you children may not know about this, but that stood for, what would Jesus do? And I appreciate the sentiment of wanting to be like Christ. That's important. 1 John 2:6, John says we ought also to walk even as he walked. But the slogan can be also misleading. For there are many things that Jesus did that we cannot do, and there are many things that we are called to do that Jesus was not. What would Jesus do? Exactly what he did. Jesus would teach and preach, which not all are gifted to do and shouldn't do. Many of them. Jesus would heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead, which we cannot do. Now, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics of our day would contest that, but they really can't do it either. Jesus would lay down his life on the cross and pay the price for our sins, which we certainly cannot do. But Jesus would not, as it says in Proverbs 13:22, store up wealth in order to leave an inheritance to his children's children, because Jesus didn't have any. Not in a literal sense. I do think in a spiritual sense, Jesus fulfilled that proverb, because look at the inheritance Christ has purchased for all of these children, all of those who believe in him. But the point is that Jesus simply did not pursue wealth in exactly the same way that you and I are called to do. Now, just so we don't think that life is all about pursuing wealth, which it's not, obviously, it would be good, I think, to temper our particular proverb, 10:4, with a few other proverbs that give us a fuller, more complete picture of what it means to pursue wealth biblically. We have to, I mentioned this earlier, but we've got to get a big picture of what Proverbs has to say. And I think it would be helpful to just read a few more Proverbs to you. For example, Proverbs 23:4 says this, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease." Okay? There's nothing wrong with wanting to build wealth, but don't overwork to do it. Don't make that your goal, you see. Because of your own understanding, your ability, and you know, you're a very good, maybe you're a very good entrepreneur, or you know how to save and invest money. Don't make that your focus. Because of your own understanding and your ability to just make a ton of money, cease, the proverb says. Don't overwork. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. Proverbs 28, verse 20. "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." Somebody who hastens, that they're thinking about, how can I make as much money as quickly as I possibly can? You see, that's the motive of the heart that's totally wrong. We should understand the biblical way to build wealth and pursue the glory of God in it. But it's incredible how in Ephesians 4:28, the Apostle Paul says, those who were stealing, steal no more. Learn how to work with your hands so you can do what? So you can give to the one who has need. Proverbs 11:4, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Don't put too much stock into riches. They won't save you. They won't deliver you in the day of wrath. Don't love those riches. Don't have any confidence in them. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. And here we see the balance, right? "Give me neither poverty nor riches," avoiding those two extremes. "Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Proverbs 28, verse 6. "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich." He says, hey, it's better to be poor and to be a believer, to have Christ. It's better to be poor and walk in your integrity. And this reminds us, too, that it's not like sinful to be poor. Now, It could be the case that we're poor because of sinful things we've done, but it's not necessarily sinful that you are poor. People can become poor through unforeseen providential circumstances like war or illness or natural disasters, and not necessarily because they were unwise or negligent, you see. And this is the last proverb I'm going to read about this. It's a few verses, but this is a good one. Proverbs 3, 13 through 18 reminds us that wisdom is far more important than riches. And that riches ultimately encompass, when we think about riches, in some sense, they actually encompass more than just money. Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. And we're like, wait a minute, wasn't he just talking about riches? See, there's a riches that encompasses more than just money. In wisdom, there are riches. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. See, wisdom is the principal thing, not riches. So we are to pursue riches and wealth, but that pursuit carries with it a lot of qualifications. That's why we never want to take one verse out of its context. But riches can be a great blessing, and they are a great blessing given by God to His people for His people to enjoy. And we also have to remember that people have different ideas of what's poor and what's rich, okay? You know, some people think that, you know, being a millionaire or a billionaire, if you're a billionaire, then you're rich. I think maybe if you have like $100,000, you're rich, you know? But, you know, and then other people, you work at a fast food restaurant, you're poor. No. You want to talk about poor, the way people, there's very few people in my mind in America that need to live very poorly. We are a very enriched culture. And so we want to think biblically, not how the world thinks about what is poor and what is rich. Poor is when you don't even have bread to eat. That's poor. But according to our proverb and the teaching of Scripture in general, riches and wealth come ordinarily, little by little, gradually, by diligence in our labors and in our callings. This is the God-ordained means of building wealth. Our gainful employment is our greatest tool for building and obtaining wealth. The hand of the diligent makes rich. Even working at minimum wage, you can make money and build wealth. If you are wise with your money and you save it and you invest it, you don't have to make a lot per hour. You can build wealth. I remember there's a book that the owner of Chick-fil-A wrote about how he built his business of Chick-fil-A. And he was just working a menial job, but he worked hard and diligently. He would work extra hours. He'd talk about how he worked like 12 hours a day, and he was just diligent. And gradually, more and more, God blessed his diligence. And he made his way up. And now, obviously, he's very wealthy with the Chick-fil-A restaurant chain. So that is how we are to build wealth. But then the reverse is also true, isn't it? Poverty or a lack of riches and wealth often can be a result of laziness. He who has a slack hand becomes poor. Now, the first word in our Hebrew text, in this verse, is the word poor. So there's an emphasis here on the idea that laziness leads to poverty, to being poor. Poor is the one who has a slack hand. Now, I want the children to just imagine for a moment, if your parents had a slack hand, and they were just extremely lazy. What if they decided to just stop doing any work, and they just wanted to sit around and, you know, read or, you know, play with their computer or whatever it is, and they said, I'm not going to work today, I'm just going to sit around. And then that happened day after day after day. You know what's going to happen? Pretty soon you're going to be kicked out of that house. Or the house is going to become overgrown and there's going to be disarray and it's going to look disgusting and ugly. And you're going to end up living in a cardboard box. You see, when we don't work and when we're not diligent, that leads to poverty, children. We could think of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, it's also worth pointing out that the seemingly insignificant word in our verse, has, he who has a slack hand in our text, is actually the Hebrew word asah, which means to do or make. And other versions bring this out a little bit better. In other words, Paul will be the one who does this work or who makes things with a slack hand, to do or make something. Paul will be that one. And so this verse is not so much about either doing work or not doing any work, but about how we do our work. Do we do our work well or do we do our work poorly? Are we diligent? Or are we doing our work in a lazy fashion? And I want to ask the children, when you have work to do you do it diligently? Do you work hard? Do you work well? Or are you lazy? Do you do it in a half-hearted way? When you do your schoolwork, are you diligent in your work? Or do you try to cut corners? There's certainly work all around us that is not done well. I remember when I lived in a condo, in a condominium, and I was doing plumbing at that time, so I knew a lot about plumbing. I knew what was good plumbing. And I was in that condo, and I would see just the cheap shut-off valves and the cheap toilets put in that would break in a year or something like that, because they just want to try to get this thing up and going and make their money and sell the place and move on and not worry about how the condition of the place would be like 10 years from then when people are living in it. And so people are out there that don't do their work diligently. But when I think of a slack hand, I often think of some of the stuff out there that passes for artwork these days. That's just pretty ridiculous. There's most definitely artwork in our day that you can see in an art studio that someone has the audacity to call art. And it certainly does look like they did their work with a slack hand. You know, I see some of these works of art where there's just like paint splashed up there. And you're like thinking, did this guy just sit in a chair and just take his paintbrush and, you know? Wow, it's a work of art, you know? You can have this for $900. No, art needs to have clearly objective skill for it to be considered good art. You should look at a piece of art and you should say, this person demonstrated diligence. They demonstrated skill and ability and they worked hard at it. Any work of art that doesn't have that is not worth anything. No one should pay for it. But this word in our text for do or make, asah, is first used in the Bible in reference to God himself. And reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis with the creation of God. God is the one who ultimately does or who makes. And that's the word in our text. The first time this word is used is in Genesis 1, verse 7, which says, thus God made the firmament. And then he separated the firmament above from the firmament below. Then it's used again in Genesis 1:16. Then God made two great lights. Remember the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night, and the stars. Then in Genesis 1:25, it says, we're all still in Genesis chapter 1. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind. He made the animals. Then in Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make, there's our word, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then it says, let them have dominion. Let us make them so then they can make and cultivate something else. They can be like me, like us, the triune God. Then the same word is used again in Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, asah, the word from our verse, and indeed it was very good. Congregation, God did great work. He did excellent work. He did very good work. And we are to mimic him in this. We are to be like him in this, to do excellent work, diligent work, very good work. And not only do we get to enjoy the work of our hands, but we get to build wealth from it. What gifts God has given us. But you know what I thought was interesting? Sadly, do you know the first time this word, asah, to do or make, the first time this word is used of mankind is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they hid themselves. This is what it says. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The first thing man made was to cover up his sin. And isn't it so true that people think they can get a name for themselves, they can accomplish something, maybe they even think they can impress God by the things that they make, and they're trying to cover up their sin. But it won't do. But then, gladly, we see many things. This word's used a lot of times in the Bible that God's people did that was glorifying to God. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, we read that Noah was told to make the ark. And over again, he made this about the ark and he made that. And Noah made the ark exactly as God told him to do. Noah did great work. Noah did not work with a slack hand. He was diligent. If you guys haven't had a chance to actually see the reconstruction of Noah's Ark, you've got to see it. That man was diligent. That is an incredible feat. What an example to us. But we are to be like God, to create and to make, to do with our hands. What an incredible gift we've been given. Now, interestingly, there's something else. I love to bring out these things of the text. There's two kinds of hands in this verse. This doesn't come out at all in the English translation, but there are two different words in Hebrew for hand in our verse. And I think it's very significant. In the first part of the verse, when referring to the slack hand, the Hebrew word is the word kaf. He who has a slack hand, cough, becomes poor. And that word for hand refers more so to a flat hand, an open hand, what we might call the hollow of the hand, or the palm of the hand when the hand is opened. This word is used in the Bible for when a person claps their hands, and their hands are flat and open, clapping the hands. This word is used in Genesis 40, verse 21. When the cupbearer that was restored at the right hand of Pharaoh, or to bring the cup to Pharaoh, remember Joseph said he would be restored, the baker would be put to death, but he would be given his position again. And it says he once again placed the cupbearer placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Pharaoh has a hand that's open, ready to receive that cup. The same word is also used in Exodus 9:33 in reference to Moses spreading out his hands before the Lord after the seventh plague of hail that came upon the Egyptians. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And more references could be given, but the idea here in our verse is of a lazy man who's doing nothing with his hands. He has nothing in his hands and he's doing nothing with his hands. It's just laying open. It's not gripping anything. It's not holding anything. It's not doing anything. He just has his hand flat, laying out, open, as if he is just looking for handouts, right? Like the beggars we can see on the streets even of Harrisonburg, who doesn't want to work for a living. He just wants to be given money for free because he is lazy. That's the word for hand that's used. And you know, a perfect illustration of this we find in another proverb. I wonder if this is one of my most favorite proverbs of the whole book. And you might be surprised, this will be my favorite. But this is a striking illustration. Proverbs 19:24. I know you guys would remember this because it stands out. Proverbs 19:24. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl or the dish and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. He's so lazy that he puts his hand in the bowl to get something and he doesn't even want to lift his hand up and put something in his mouth. That is extremely lazy. You know, we could think of like some person who's extremely lazy. They're like a couch potato. They're in their 40s in the basement of their mother's home. You know, they're sitting there watching TV and, you know, they've got popcorn, a bowl of popcorn, and he just plops his hand in the popcorn. And he doesn't even want to grip the popcorn. He's just too lazy. I'm just too lazy. I don't even want to put popcorn in my hand, you know? But then the other word for hand, and that's used in the second half of the verse, is different. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. That word for hand is the Hebrew word yod. And it is the most commonly used word for hand in the Bible. It's used way more than the other word for hand. This one's used like, I think, 1,600 times roughly, and the other one's used less than 200 times. But this other word for hand is used in a variety of ways, but it's often used to symbolize and mean a hand of power, a hand of authority, a hand of might. When you read that somebody fell into the hands of their enemies, that's the word that's used. And it's often a hand that seizes or grips, that is actively holding on to something. For example, this word is used in reference to the angels who delivered Lot and his family from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:16 says that, and while he, that is Lot, remember, lingered, he didn't want to leave right away, the men, or they were the angels, took hold of or seized his hand and his wife's hand and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought them outside the city. That's the word hand, gripping and seizing. The same word is also used in Genesis 22:6 in reference to the story of Abraham, when he was to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. The fire would have been what was known as a fire pot. It was made of clay, and there would be coals in there that you could keep. It was designed so they would keep the fire burning, and you could add things to it to keep that fire burning. And it would be attached to a rope or a string or a chain, and he would carry that fire pot. And that's how people carried fire around and would start fires easily. That's how they would start the sacrifices. They would have that fire pot. But Abraham gripped that fire. He was holding on to that fire pot in faithfulness to the Lord to do what God had commanded him to do. The same word is also used in Genesis 25 verse 26 in reference to Jacob and Esau when they were born. Afterward, his brother came out, and his, that is Jacob's, hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter. But this is the hand that is used with reference to the one who is diligent in his work. The hand, this kind of hand, this diligent hand, makes rich. And what a joy it is to use our hands in such a way. We all use our hands differently, don't we? Some of us are writing more and typing, like I do a lot of that now. Or when we're in school, we're doing our schoolwork. Others of us use our hands in more physical, manual labor. And I'm glad I had the opportunity to do that for a number of years as a plumber. I had never done anything with my hands. And what a joy it is to do work with your hands and to help someone in their home and to put pipes together and see it working. And there's great satisfaction in that. And there was this tool that you use. It was called a crimper. And you had to put the plumbing pipes together. You had a crimping tool. And there was this plastic pipe and this metal ring. And you put the crimpers on there. And you had to squeeze real hard. My hands became really strong as a result of that, because I did that so much. But this is how we reflect the image of God. To be diligent in the work of our hands. There is joy in work. There's a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. You know, sometimes we might think that our work is not all that fulfilling. Sometimes people look at work, and the world especially looks at work as punishment. Maybe some of you children look at work or your schoolwork almost as punishment. You're like, oh, I don't want to do this. And it can depend on what kind of job you are doing. That's why we need to pursue a vocation and not just look for a job. We should do, really, we should try to do that which we like to do and that which we are gifted to do. But there is satisfaction in doing your work well. And even though children, you might not like to do some of your work sometimes. Isn't it so rewarding when you've worked hard and you studied for a test and it comes back A or A plus? It's a joy and satisfaction in that. And you get a good grade, and it's a blessing to you. But I want us for a moment to just imagine, let's just imagine that we had all the money we wanted. Let's say we had all the money in the world, and you didn't need to work at all. And you could just go on vacation all the time. You know, sometimes you go to vacation, like, oh, if I could just, this could just last a lot longer, you know, a few more weeks. And you could just pursue the pleasure and the entertainment and the leisure just indefinitely. You know what you would find? You would find that your life is terribly boring, unsatisfying, unfulfilled. You would become depressed. You would become depressed. If you had all the money in the world, you could do whatever you want, but you're not working, you would very quickly become depressed. That's why there are people out there, and I was reading about this recently, how people like came into wealth very quickly, like they won the lottery, and they had all this money, and you know what they do? They didn't have to. They went back to work. Because life isn't fulfilling without work, because we've been made to work. We've been made in God's image. God is a God who works, and we are to work. This is what we were meant to do. But you know, even when I have gone on vacation, I'm like, I am worn out. You know, I can't, you know, have you said that? I can't wait. You know, this has been great, but I need to get back to work. But God has made us to be goal-oriented, to fulfill goals, to have a purpose. And that purpose is found in our work, in our labors, in our calling, in the work of our hands. And God will richly bless us with wealth so that we can provide for ourselves and for those under our care. I'm trying to teach my children right now, like, as they get money, let's put it in a savings account, let's save up for a car so you can buy your own car one day. And they'll be able to say, wow, you know, the money I got for my birthdays or whatever, you know, for working around the house and chores, all that has accumulated, and now I get to buy something with that. And they accomplish something. God blesses us with wealth so that we can save it for the future and give an inheritance to our children. God blesses us with wealth so that we can give to the work of the church and advance the kingdom of God. God blesses us with wealth so we can help others in need. Congregation, God wants you to make money. He wants you to be rich. He wants you to build wealth. Not only that you can have it for yourself to enjoy it, for your family to enjoy it, but that so you can bless others with it. And if you are diligent, you will build wealth. If you are diligent in your work, you'll build it up. Let us be diligent. Let us not work with a slack hand, but with all the strength we can muster. Noah was diligent to build the ark. Jacob was a diligent laborer under Laban. How greatly God blessed Jacob. Joseph was so diligent and God blessed him. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, how diligently they worked, and they were promoted. Nehemiah was so diligent to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and so many others could be mentioned. And what does the proverb, what does Proverbs 22:29 say about those who are diligent? Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. He will make a difference. He will advance the kingdom of God. But you know, all this talk of diligence would be remiss if we didn't talk about the diligence of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you know what? No one even comes close. No one even comes close to being as diligent as Christ was. Diligent to work for our salvation. Diligent his whole life long. Isaiah 53:11 says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, for he shall bear their iniquities." Oh, Jesus saw the labor. He saw the diligent. Oh, Jesus is so satisfied. I know you get satisfied with your work, but no one has been so satisfied with their work as Christ was. He looks back on the work on the cross and his resurrection, and he takes such joy and satisfaction in bringing you and I salvation. And so when you're reminded that you haven't been diligent, or if you have not been wise with your money, you've not worked hard to advance the kingdom of God, then remember the diligence of Christ, perfect, and the riches that he brings to us, the riches of salvation, is far greater than anything we could possibly imagine. Christ was diligent for us. His diligence has brought us great riches. And so when we do our work, let's do it diligently, but let's also ultimately find our hope in the one who did it perfectly, even Christ himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for our lives. We're thankful, Lord, for our bodies and how we can use them to glorify you. And we're thankful, Lord, for our hands. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to not sin with our hands, but to be diligent with them and to actually seek to accumulate wealth for the advancement of your kingdom, to bring glory and honor to your name, that we might not only be blessed by the work of our hands, but be a blessing to others. But ultimately, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to find our ultimate hope in the diligence and the labor of Christ, who saved us from our sins, who lived perfectly and worked perfectly for our salvation. Lord, help us always to look and trust in him, ultimately, for the riches that are coming to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.